Mark 15, verse 33 to 38. And I'm going to be reading out of the ESV Bible. So, and when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. May the Lord add his blessing to his word. I think there are some events, and I think you'd probably agree with me, that when they take place in history, they live on in infamy. Now, obviously, that word infamy, right away comes to my mind is President Franklin Delano Roosevelt. And he said that December 7th, 1941, when the Japanese bombed Pearl Harbor, that would be a day that would live on in infamy. And I think 9/11 was one of those days, at least in my generation, that will live on in infamy. And yet at the same time, I think if we're honest and we recognize that if time goes on for another couple hundred years, nobody will think anything at all about those dates. They'll have to look them up in the history books to find out exactly what happened. And yet, there is one event that does live on in infamy. And the event that I'm speaking about is the death of Jesus on a Roman cross. And it was the greatest act of evil ever done by man. And God used it to bring about the greatest good for mankind. And yes, it took place over 2,000 years ago, but it did not take place in a galaxy far, far away. It's for you Star Wars lovers. It took place in a city in Jerusalem, and you can visit that city today. And this morning, I want us to look at three significant events that Mark mentions here in this passage that surround Jesus' death on the cross. And they are the darkness, the cry of anguish, and the torn curtain. First of all, then, the darkness. If you go up to verse 25 of chapter 15, you'll see that it was the third hour that they crucified Jesus. Third hour is 9 a.m. Now, if you go down to verse 33, it says, on the sixth hour, there is a darkness that came over the whole land. Now, the only thing that Mark actually records that took place between the third hour and the sixth hour is some mockings. John's Gospel and Luke's Gospel actually highlights a couple of other things that took place, and that was that Jesus forgave his enemies. Jesus welcomed the repentant thief into said that he would be welcomed into paradise, and he also ministered to his mother. And that's all that that we know that happened. And when it comes to this verse 33, it says that on the sixth hour, that God brought a darkness over the whole land, and that lasted for three hours. Now, this word land is, most of the time, it is translated earth. And the fact that it says the whole earth, I think we should just see this as what it says, the whole earth. And some say, well, what about a solar eclipse? It wasn't a solar eclipse, and there's one reason why we know it wasn't a solar eclipse. Solar eclipses can only happen when there's a new moon. And Passover happens on a full moon. So you can't have a solar eclipse And solar eclipses only last 5 to 6 minutes at the longest, and this lasted 3 hours. Now, Scripture does not give a, shall we say, a natural explanation for this darkness, but I don't think we need to look for one. God created the sun. It is God who brings it up, and he does it for his glory. Every sunrise, every sunset gives testimony to God's glory. But God will also bring about darkness when it glorifies him. And so we should not be surprised that God brought about this darkness upon the whole land. And we should not be surprised at that, because God is testifying to the whole earth about the evil that is about to take place, and the fact that it's the death of his beloved son, the Creator, who is dying on the cross. Now, the other thing we need to recognize is darkness, especially in the Old Testament, was either associated with evil or with God's judgment. And when we see this darkness, and it happens Passover, we should immediately remember, oh, that's right, 1,500 years before, at the very first Passover, when God told Pharaoh, let my people go, and Pharaoh said, I don't know who God is, so why should I let him go? God said, well, then I'm going to bring plagues. And the ninth plague was darkness. And that darkness, Exodus 10, 21 to 29, lasted 3 days, and it was a darkness that could be felt. And immediately after that darkness, God sent his death angel and slayed the firstborn son of every home in Egypt that did not have the blood hanging on their doorpost of that home. Now, this darkness didn't last 3 days. It just lasted 3 hours. But God was still using this darkness to announce to the whole world his judgment for their failure to worship and serve God. But this time it wasn't a lamb who was going to be slaughtered. This time it was God's son who was going to be slaughtered. And this time, the way that people could be protected from the ultimate death angel who will come and judge the whole earth, is the only way that we can be saved is by his blood covering the doorposts of our hearts. And it's only by the blood of Christ, our Passover lamb, that we are saved eternally from God's judgment in hell. I'm speaking of the ultimate death angel here. I'm not speaking about a literal angel. I'm speaking about death, God's final judgment in hell. But I think there's one thing that is very significant here, and that is Scripture doesn't say that Jesus said anything during these 3 hours of darkness. And I think there's a reason for that. Because Isaiah 53:7 tells us that Jesus was oppressed and that he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent. So he opened not his mouth. And so during this time, Jesus is silently bearing God's judgment. And Peter himself says in 1 Peter 2, he, that is Jesus, himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Well, that brings us to the ninth hour, which is the cry of anguish here, verses 34 to 37. Now, Mark actually tells us there that there are two cries that take place here. first cry is in verse 34, and the last cry is in verse 37. Mark only tells us what the first cry was about. He doesn't tell us what the second cry is about. Now, there's a bit of we can get confused here, because if you go to Luke and John, they talk about three other cries that Jesus made after the ninth hour here. And when you go and you look at them, we can see that that they fit well together. And because Mark is only interested in this one cry, he sums up the other three as just one cry here, as he mentions it in verse 37, as Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. Now, there's something that we need to understand, that this is very significant, that Jesus uttered a loud cry. It's not that he just moaned. It actually says that he uttered a loud cry. And it's very significant, because one of the reasons why people died on the cross was from asphyxiation. They couldn't breathe. Now, I want you to try something. I want you to take a deep breath. I want you to let it all out. And then I want you to shout. You can't do it. You can't do it. You need breath to shout. So here is Jesus for 3 hours, silent, completely silent, bearing God's judgment for our sin. And then at the ninth hour, and remember, during these 3 hours, it's dark. The only light would have been the lights of the torches of the soldiers. And so you can imagine the soldiers would be like, what's going on here? I mean, these were superstitious people. They didn't walk under ladders. They didn't do any of that kind of stuff. And it's very dark. And all of a sudden you hear this loud cry. And it's like, people on crosses don't cry loudly. And so, yes, the soldiers would have paid careful attention, and they would have listened to what Jesus was saying. And it's only Mark and Matthew that record this cry, and they record it in Aramaic, which would have been Jesus' native tongue, and then they translate it into Greek for their respective audiences. And so, again, let me just read. Again, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, we're told that some of the bystanders there heard this, and they weren't sure what was going on. They think that Jesus is calling out for Elijah to come and help, and so they get a sponge and get some vinegar, and whether it's an act of compassion or it's just kind of a, well, let's keep him alive long enough to see Elijah is coming, kind of an act of mocking. We really don't know what is going on. There obviously had been some kind of superstition that was around that, that Elijah would come and he would rescue godly people here. But Mark, because he translates us and he doesn't want us to miss what is going on, he wants us to understand what this is all about. And if you go back to Psalm 22, you'll actually see that my God, why have you forsaken me, is the very first part of verse 1 of Psalm 22. And if you read through Psalm 22, there's no question. There is no question that Psalm 22 is about the death of Christ. If you're ever talking to somebody and they say, well, you know, how do we know about the death of Christ, you know, whether it was real or not, take them to Psalm 22, and you can read through that, and you see, oh, well, that was written hundreds of years before Jesus was born. And we have manuscripts that are older, that date back before BC, that have this in there. And it's all about the death of Christ. Talks about his hands and his feet being pierced, his clothing being put up for auction. But my question here this morning that I want us to look at here, is this just a quote from Psalm 22 that Jesus is somehow trying to draw our attention to, so that when he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus, he's not experiencing some sense of abandonment or forsakenness by God the Father, but he's really trying to call our attention to Psalm 22. And when you read Psalm 22, you find out that Psalm 22, that it ends in a sense of triumph. Okay. Now, I don't dispute that Jesus is drawing our attention to Psalm 22. But I think there's something much more going on here. And I do believe that there is a sense of Jesus experiencing some sense of forsakenness. Now, the reason why this is very difficult is because what does it do with the doctrine of the Trinity? You see, Jesus cannot stop being God. He is God. And so obviously God cannot abandon himself. But I think as we look at it, and I hope you'll see and agree with me as we look at it, if we misunderstand this cry, if we end it there and just say let's go back to Psalm 22, look at the triumph that's going on there, and we don't see that there is some kind of forsakenness that is going on here, I think we'll miss part of what Mark has for us to learn here. And I want to acknowledge, first of all, that there is disagreement on this, and I also want to acknowledge that there is a mystery here, because we're dealing with the death of God on behalf of the people of Christ, and we're dealing with the fact that God is eternal, and so God cannot die. So when we talk about Jesus being forsaken by his Father, I think it's very important that we understand what we do not mean by forsaken. And that, first of all, Jesus never stopped being the third person, the second person of the Trinity. He is, Paul says in Colossians 2:9, the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Jesus bodily. And you couldn't divide Jesus' humanity and his divinity before the cross. You can't divide it during the cross, and you can't divide it after the cross. So it doesn't mean that Jesus stopped being the second person of the Trinity. Second, this is not a weak moment or a lapse of faith that Jesus has in God. Now, it is true that Jesus doesn't call God his Father. It's the only place in the Gospels where Jesus doesn't call God his Father. However, he does call God my God. And if there's any doubt, he repeats it. So this is not a weak moment of faith. And to say that this is a weak moment of faith, it makes Jesus to be sinful like you and I. So that's not what we mean here. And it certainly cannot mean that God was not pleased with what Jesus was doing with his death on the cross. Thinking that way, again, leads us down another heresy that just says, well, God is the one who's angry at sin, and Jesus is the one who is passionate. And so we have to go through Mary to get to Jesus, so that we can get to God, because God is the one who's angry with sin. No, that's not what this means. God hates sin. Jesus hates sin. The Holy Spirit also. They all hate sin. And our forgiveness comes only through God's, the Father's, willingness to put his Son on the cross and Jesus' willingness to be on the cross. And Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:19 that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Now, that doesn't mean that God the Father was hanging on the cross, dying for the sins of the world. It was God the Son who was on the cross doing the redeeming. But God the Father and God the Spirit are pleased with what Jesus was doing on the cross, and they are also active in our redemption. Remember, Jesus was the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the earth. So this is plan A. There is no plan B. So we should not look upon this cry of abandonment as the same way we look a cry of abandonment that might happen, say, from a married partner whose spouse takes off and decides, you know what, I've had enough of this marriage. I'm going for greener pastures. There is such thing as greener pastures. So this is not what that kind of abandonment is all about. So then what kind of abandonment or forsakenness, I don't necessarily like either one of those words, but Jesus uses the word, my God, why have you forsaken? And so what kind of forsakenness here would cause Jesus to cry out as he does here? I think the answer to that question is found when we go to what Paul said in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13 concerning Christ. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. The forsakenness that Jesus is experiencing here for the first time in all eternity. Now, get that in your mind. Eternity. I cannot think of eternity. I just can't get my head around it. This is the first time in all of eternity that God is present acting as a curse upon Jesus. God is not absent, but rather God's presence is acting as a curse upon Jesus. I want to be careful how I say that. The Bible says that God's wrath is being poured out upon Jesus. And instead of Jesus being the blessed Son, he is now the cursed Son. And we dare not forget that Jesus has become a curse for us, as Paul said. He has become a curse for us so that those of us who have placed our faith and trust in Christ alone don't have to be cursed for our sins. As will all those who reject God's only way to be redeemed, they will experience God's final and complete forsakenness and curse for their sins. And as I said, there is a mystery here that we cannot totally understand. And when you think of, you know, you think of yesterday's shooting, and you think of all the shootings that have ever gone on throughout the course of history, and you think of all the evil that we have done, and all the evil that has been done since Adam and Eve, is the enormity of those sins is mind-boggling, and Jesus is bearing the curse for those. We dare not forget that God sees sin so evil that the only way God could deal with our sin is that his Son had to be cursed so that sin could be killed and that we could become righteous. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, God made Christ to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So God is present, but he's no longer blessing his Son, but rather cursing his Son with his own wrath. And I like the way John MacArthur said it, and so I just want to quote what he says. The darkness at the cross did not represent the absence of God, but his holy, terrifying presence. The Father descended in judgment at the cross in thick gloom as a divine executioner to unleash his fury, not against sinners, but against the sin-bearer. The full weight of God's wrath was poured out on the Son of God as the spotless Lamb of God was sacrificed for sins, so that sinners might be justified through him. Moved by God's perfect justice, God's infinite wrath released an eternity of punishment on the incarnate Son, who as an infinite eternal person absorbed the tortures of hell in a finite span of time. This was the dreadful cup of divine judgment that Jesus anticipated while sweating blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. So there is a mystery here, but the forsakenness that Jesus is experiencing is the fact that he has become a curse for us so that we don't have to be cursed. Well, what does that mean? I think one thing that means, if you're here and you don't know, and you're not trusting in Christ, and you're hoping, well, I'm hoping my good works will do well, and if I just do good enough, then maybe. There is no maybe. Your choice is to trust Christ or accept God's just wrath for your sin. Hebrews 2:3 says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" And the writer of the Hebrews, if there was any doubt on the answer to that, is there is no escape, he says in chapter 10, verse 29, "How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of Christ?" Now, one of the things that we need to remember is that 2,000 years before Jesus was on the cross dying, a father and a son walked up the same hill, Abraham and Isaac. And they walked up the same hill that Jesus died on, and when Abraham was about to sacrifice his only son, God came to the rescue and provided a lamb. But this time, God would provide no lamb to rescue his son. Jesus' cry for deliverance went unanswered. Jesus did not come down from the cross alive. He died. Now, John does record, as I mentioned, Mark mentions another cry in verse 37. He uttered a loud cry and he breathed his last. And if you go to John's gospel, you find that there is a cry that Jesus cried out, and that cry was, "It is finished." And it was after that cry that Jesus died. And so Mark doesn't talk about that cry, but Mark wants us to recognize that that cry that John talked about there is the cry that that did get answered. That cry did get answered, and that leads me to my third point, which is the torn curtain, verse 38. Mark tells us that at the very moment Jesus cried out his second cry, which is, "It is finished," that he died, and the temple curtain that separated the most holy place, the most holy place was where God's presence was found, and it was only the high priest who was allowed into that room once a year. And it was only that high priest who could experience God's presence in that most holy place. But that curtain that separated the two, it was torn from top to bottom. Now this curtain was not some flimsy drape like we have in our houses today. This was a heavy-duty curtain, and it was torn from top to bottom to make it very clear that it was God doing the tearing, not man. Now, you can imagine, because at that moment, outside of that curtain, the priest would have been in that in the temple at that moment, sacrificing the Passover lamb, bringing the blood of the lamb into there and offering prayers, and that curtain being torn meant that there would never be the need for another sacrifice. Never be the need for another sacrifice, because the curtain was torn and the presence and the way into the presence of God was now open to all. What does it mean to us as believers? It means that only through Christ do we have access to God Himself, and we can come, and we, as Hebrews 4:16 tells us, we can come and we can come boldly, and we can receive grace and mercy in our time of need. Doesn't matter what our time of need might be. It might be the fact that we're struggling with grief. It might be the fact that we are struggling with fighting sin in our life. Doesn't matter. We can draw near to God even in the midst of our sin, and we can find confidence that God will not turn us away, because Christ died so that sin might be killed in our life. The writer to the book of Hebrews says in chapter 9, verse 14, that Christ, by offering himself as sacrifice through the eternal Spirit, is the one who cleanses our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. I think it's very, very significant that he says our conscience. The reason for it is because there's every one of us, we have a closet full of skeletons. I wish I had never done that. I wish I hadn't lost my patience with my kids. I wish I hadn't lost my patience with my wife. I wish I hadn't lost my patience with my neighbor. I wouldn't wish I hadn't lost, whatever the case may be. I wish I would have done, you fill in the blank. As I said, we all have them. And our consciences can beat us up, but Christ's death cleanses us so that our conscience doesn't have to beat us up anymore. And it is because Christ is the one who cleanses us. He also tells us this in Hebrews 10:23. He says, therefore, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, as is the habit of many. We live in a nation, you know, in a state where less than 14%, less than 14% attend church on a regular basis. And we have 1,001 reasons, from, you know, you name it, kids doing whatever, why we don't need to attend. And he says, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. God exhorts us as believers to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, because without being stimulated, our past sin and our sinful nature tends to lead us down the path towards believing that, you know what? What's the use? What's the use? I can't do anything to please God. I can't do anything worthy of serving God. Our feeble efforts will never be good enough. And the more we believe our feeble efforts will never be good enough, the more we are prone to hold back from going full out for God. So we need stimulation to love and good deeds, and we need to be reminded that God doesn't measure us on the basis of our good deeds or our imperfect love towards each other. He bases us. He looks upon us, and he bases his love upon us, and he declares us who we are, righteous in Christ, because of Christ's death on the cross, because Christ became that curse. Christ was forsaken. We don't need to be forsaken. So do not, in the midst of our sin, do not allow the evil one to tell you that God has forsaken you. That is why the Bible calls it good news. And that is why we must continually remind ourselves of this good news. That's why we need to remind each other of this good news. And brothers and sisters, we were reminded yesterday that we live in a nation that needs good news. Let's pray.